Okay, guys, so today we're actually talking about the heresies of the 3rd century. That's the 200s. And the first person we're going to tackle is Sabellius. If you're using St. Alphonsus's book, you're going to see that some of these we tackle and some of them we don't. And I'm sort of picking the ones that, in some sense, have heresies that are still lingering in the 21st century. So Sabellius, that's the first we're going to talk about. He was born in Ptolemais in Africa and lived in the year 227 AD. He denied the distinction of the three persons in the Trinity and said they were only three names to distinguish the different operations of the divinity. In other words, Christians believe, this is the truth now, and then we're going to get back to the error. Christians believe that there is one God and three persons. One God, three persons. Sabellius, however, taught that there is one God, but only one person with different modes, much like how water can be steam or ice or liquid. Or I'm 39. Anyone remember Manny Faces, if you played with He-Man?
Yes.
Anyone remember that?
Yeah.
So Manny Faces, it was like a character where you could spin the head and there was three faces to it, but it was one character. So he had like a different face. So I would never be blasphemous enough to compare that to the Trinity, but that's how he saw the Trinity, as one person in three different modes. So in seminary, when I heard that description, I thought, that sounds like Manny Faces. So I'm going to have a link, a little picture of him on the blog when I produce this. So that's how Sabellius saw the Trinity. So as I said, heresies help us learn the truth. And Sabellius' modalism, it's also called, Sabellius' heresy is either called modalism or Sabellianism. It actually helps us understand this part of the Trinity. So again, this is the beautiful part of this class, is when we look at the errors, it helps us kind of delineate the parameters of really understanding the truth. So everybody here knows this. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Probably everyone got that in the Baltimore Catechism, but I'll say it again. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So why do we say that the Father is not the Son? We say this because the Trinity is three persons and one God. The Trinity is three persons and one God. Now, Sabellius did teach this first half correct. He taught that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So far, so good, right? But that the Father is the Son, and the Son is the Holy Spirit, and the Father is the Holy Spirit, is also what he taught, and that's bad. So that's the error that Sabellius taught, is basically that the Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit, and the Father is the Holy Spirit. So the problem is that there are Christians today, actually, still, who believe in this modalism, and the biggest group of them are called Oneness Pentecostals. Now, luckily, most evangelicals get the Trinity right, more or less, at least the ones who've gone to seminary. There's people who've never studied who can kind of slip into modalism. But the only people who, like, publicly profess modalism are Oneness Pentecostals today. And one famous modern Sabellian is T.D. Jakes. You guys know who T.D. Jakes is? Big black guy. He's worth $150 million, made $150 million preaching. And I would call T.D. Jakes the modern Sabellius. And his website used to say, quote, "There is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing, so far so good, ... in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Did you catch that? One God with three manifestations. Now, I don't want you to walk away from this class with new errors in your head. I want you to be able to identify it to realize why that's wrong. So you can kind of see that these are three modes of God. The Father is a mode of God. Son is mode of God. Holy Spirit is mode of God. That's an error. Again, the truth is the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So when someone asked T.D. Jakes about this, he said, quote, "The Trinity, the term Trinity is not a biblical term." Again, this is a modern-day heretic, so don't imbibe this, kids. "The Trinity, the term Trinity is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, 'Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other.' When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three. He made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration," close quote. So that's T.D. Jakes espousing modern-day Sabellianism or modern-day modalism. Does this make sense to everybody? I mean, in a certain sense, it's attractive because we really do believe only in one God. So there's a certain attraction to us because how do we really explain that God is one and three? Nobody here has that answer. We won't understand that until the beatific vision. So I can kind of get where there's an attraction in this, right? Just make sure you never say anything like, we believe in three gods, right? I've heard people say that accidentally, and they didn't mean it like that, but don't ever say we have three gods. Yes?
Could you distinguish between what Jake says is manifestation versus persons?
Yes. We're going to get into that. No, I'm glad you asked. That's the next question. The key preview to get percolating in your brain is relationship, actually. That's the key that we're going to get to here. Okay, and like I said, he's worth $150 million because of his preaching, so he doesn't have a lot of earthly motive to change his Trinitarian history, heresy. Okay, we'll go back to the truth of the Trinity. So you ask what three persons mean. By persons, we don't mean persons like they have physical bodies. Okay, so just when we say persons, we often mean personalities, the center of your responsibility. So an angel is a person, even though an angel is not a human person. God the Father is a divine person, but not a human person. God the Son is a divine person who took a human nature, is the best way to put that. And so what we're going to see personhood is the center of your responsibility, the center of who you are, and even personality. But it doesn't necessarily in theology mean you have a human body. In that case, we use the term human being or human person. Now, traditionally, we say Jesus was not a human person. I know that sounds like a little bit heretical because it sounds like we're denying the humanity of Jesus here. But traditionally, the church would say Jesus was a human being but not a human person. Why? Because he was a divine person. You're going to be one person, and that's the center of who you are. So we would say Jesus is a divine person who is 100% human being. I'm not denying at all the fact he's 100% human being. But we would only use the term divine to describe his personhood. Okay? Okay, so in modalism, there's one God who functions in three different ways, but Catholic Christianity teaches on the Trinity that there really is a relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit, and there really is a relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit, and there really is a relationship between the Father and the Son. So that key word, again, I'm glad you asked that question, because in modalism, God's just kind of a sometimes appearing to act as God, like when God the Father, when he creates. Sometimes God's acting like the Son when he's on the cross. Sometimes God's acting like the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But it's all different modes, right? But when we understand that the Father actually has a relationship with the Son has a relationship with the Holy Spirit has a relationship with the Father, we can start to grasp the difference. So what I want you to listen here to is what Jesus says to the apostles right after he washes their feet. Quote, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Close quote. John 16. So here we have three persons of the Trinity, and the relationship is seen that they are one in substance but different in person, since the Holy Spirit will take what is Jesus' teaching and declare it to the apostles, but this will come from the authority of the Father. So I'll say that again. We have three persons of the Trinity, and the relationship is seen that they are one in substance but different in person. And I'd encourage you to read John 16 and 17 this week, because they're really beautiful chapters on Holy Week, because it's right after Jesus washes the feet of the apostles and he declares his love for the Father and all future Christians in this most intimate prayer that we're ever given a glimpse into. So notice again the relationship, rather, notice again the relation and unity in the Blessed Trinity. That's the key to grasp Catholic Christianity on the Trinity, is relation and unity. So this is what Sibelius and the modalism of the oneness Pentecostals misses. And happily, most other Protestant communities don't seem too tempted by modalism, at least at their the creeds that they put online. Okay, any questions on modalism before we move on to Paul of Samosata? Yes?
I want to ask you about, in general, about the heretics.
Mm-hmm.
Were they priests in the Catholic Church?
Frequently priests.
Mm-hmm. Or were they just people that got up and just started talking?
Yes. Can't remember about Sibelius, but our next one, Paul of Samosata, I'm pretty sure he was Bishop of Antioch, actually, our next one. So there's a lot of priests in here. Mm-hmm. So next heretic is Paul of Samosata. He's born in 200 in modern-day Turkey, and St. Alphonsus writes that he was Bishop of Antioch. Before his appointment to the see means the seat of Antioch, he was poor. But afterwards, by exhortation and sacrilege, by selling justice, I don't know what that means, that's just what it says, and making false promises, he amassed a great deal of wealth. So one thing we'll see is that all heretics through the ages are usually rich and aim for popularity. And then usually those who are Orthodox are usually poor. At least the church fathers and the ones that God chooses as priests and bishops to fight these heresies are usually poor. You have a few exceptions like King St. Louis of France, but he gave a huge chunk of his riches to the poor. The other thing that heretics usually want, as I said, is their own fame. Okay, so St. Alphonsus continues on Paul of Samosata. He was so vain and proud that he never appeared in public without a crowd of courtiers. Think rock star heretic here. A lot of these heretics are rock stars. They only bring people in through what glitters, never really through solid teaching. It's a lot of flowery language, exciting language, but there's always an ambiguity. You'll notice that even nowadays, that modern-day heretics can never really answer what you want them to answer. You know, I'm tired of neoconservatives making Father James Martin the constant whipping boy of all their issues, but he's a really good example. That Father James Martin, he really is, because he'll never answer the question at hand. You know what I mean? He'll always deflect and everything else like that. So he's a good example of why we don't get, like, an honest answer. So we're just going to call him Samosata so you don't get him mixed up with St. Paul the Apostle. So Samosata was always preceded by 100 servants and followed by a like number, and his own praises were the only subjects of his sermons. He not only excoriated those who did not flatter him, but frequently also offered them personal violence. And at length his vanity arrived at such a pitch that he had a choir of courtesans to sing hymns in his praise in the church. Okay, Samosata's big heresy was that he taught that Jesus Christ never existed until he was born. I'll say that again. Samosata's big heresy was that he taught that Jesus Christ never existed until he was born. St. Alphonsus Liguori continues, and hence he said Christ was a mere man. He also said that in Jesus there were two persons and two sons of God, one by nature and the other by adoption. Okay, so let's get our Christology correct. How many persons did we say Jesus was? Jump, yell it out.
Three.
One. One, yeah. How many persons did we say Jesus was? One. How many natures does Jesus have?
Two.
Two, good. How many wills did Jesus have?
Two.
Two. We'll see why that's not schizophrenia. We'll see why, you know, because I had a professor at BC use that word. We'll see why that's not. He had a divine will and a human will. And he brought the human will into union with the divine will, but without it ever being opposed to it. That's very hard for us sinners to understand. Because we think when we have to align our will with God, it means stopping our sin. But for Christ, that was not that in aligning it. But I'll just give you a preview. Maximus the Confessor really tackles this in the 7th century. And the key to it is that there is a natural distaste for death. So Jesus in the garden, when he says, "Let this cup pass from me," it's because he loves his own life, not in a selfish way like the saints always rip on people for loving their own lives, but it's good to be alive. It's good to be human. So when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me," what he's saying is he as a human being wants to be alive, but not my will, but yours. So in other words, notice that wanting to be alive is not a sin, right? But he says, "But not my will, but thy will be done." So that line confused a lot of heretics through the times because it seemed like he had to lay down a will opposed to God, but he didn't. One, because he's God, so you can't oppose yourself. But secondly, in his humanity, his human will was not opposed, but, well, we're going to see how both the New Catechism and St. Maximus the Confessor put this. This is more of a 6th century heresy, but it's really sort of the final pinnacle of all the Christological heresies we're going to get to. But for now, always just keep it on the back burner that Christ is one person, two natures, two wills. Okay, so Samosata's heresy was he said there was two persons, right? That's the heresy. Samosata said that Christ was two persons. And again, the truth is Christ was one person, a divine person. So Samosata's heresy was teaching Christ was two persons, one by nature and one by adoption. Now, you and I, everyone in this room, we are sons of God by adoption. When does that happen for us?
Baptism.
Baptism, very good. You and I are sons of God by adoption, but not by nature. This is why Jesus is the only natural Son of God. The Creed says that Christ is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made. So begotten, that means that he is the second person of the Trinity, begotten by the Father in eternity. We can never say that Jesus, like, at some point came to be, or that the divine word came to be in time, that the second person of the Trinity was begotten by God, say, 4 trillion years ago, and then 4 trillion years ago minus 2 days is when the Holy Spirit came to be, right? Each member of the Trinity is eternal. And so that's one way that Samosata is wrong, because Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. But listen to the error of Samosata. This is a direct quote from him. Quote, "The Savior became," there's the key word, "the Savior became holy and just, and by struggle and hard work overcame the sins of our forefather. By these means he succeeded in perfecting himself, and was through his moral excellence united with God, having attained to unity and sameness of will and energy," that's to say activity, "with him through his advances in the path of good deeds. This will be preserved inseparable, and so inherited the name which is above all names, the prize of love and affection vouchsafed in grace to him," close quote. So basically, Christ worked hard at divinity and got it. You hear the error, right? Okay. But again, the Creed corrects this, that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And again, maybe we wouldn't have the beauty and the power of the Creed if it weren't for these third century heretics. Yes?
I mean, that sounds a lot like, wouldn't Paul say something like that, when he was made perfect?
Good question,
yeah,
yes.
And that, mm-hmm. maybe that's what they don't understand.
Right.
Yeah. I don't remember what the quote is.
No, it's in Hebrews. In Hebrews it talks about made perfect through obedience.
Right.
I think the way the church fathers have interpreted that line, though, is that all of humanity that was assumed by Christ was brought into obedience to God through that, because of his being entirely human. There was never any opposition in Christ's divine or human will to the Father, but that all of humanity that now became tied to him became obedient. Like the church fathers, you know, like the question is, why was Jesus baptized in the Jordan? Some ancient heretics and modern heretics both say that's the moment he realized he's God, or the moment he became God, or whatever, right? But the church fathers teach something very beautiful. They say that it was actually at his baptism that he sanctified every drop of water in the whole earth. Isn't that beautiful? That when he was baptized, every drop of water across the entire globe was made holy. And that means that every time a child or an adult is baptized, they are incorporated into Christ's humanity, which means, because that exists in what's called the hypostatic union, we're going to talk about that later, the hypostatic union with the divinity, that brings us into union with his divinity. This is why St. Francis of Assisi would genuflect to newly baptized babies, because they were living tabernacles of the Blessed Trinity, right? And so it's amazing, yeah. And so when a child is baptized, he's incorporated entirely into Christ's humanity. And so that's what's meant in Hebrews, is that our disobedient nature is brought into union with the will of God through baptism because of what Christ paid on the cross with his death. That makes sense? So it's not that Christ was ever disobedient, but humanity was disobedient, and he took, some of the church fathers talk about, like, the nails going in his hands was even hammering out the brokenness of humanity outside of us. Even though Christ wasn't sinful, he took on our sinful flesh, you know. So that's a great question. Okay, the next heretic is Manes. Oh, do we have any more questions on Samosata? Okay, next heretic is Manes. I don't know how you say it. Not to be confused with Many Faces. But Manes was the founder of the Manichaeans, and this is the sect that actually converted Augustine before he made it fully Catholic by the help of his ultimate mentor, St. Ambrose. But the Manichaeans' founder, Manes, this is what St. Alphonsus Liguori says about him. It's a kind of a long, boring quote, but it's important just to get it. So, he adopted this name on account of taking to himself the title of the Paraclete and to conceal the lowliness of his condition, since he was at first only a slave in Persia, but was liberated and adopted by an old lady out of that country. Anyone know where modern-day Persia is?
Iran.
Iran, yeah. Iraq is Babylonia. Persia is Iran. She sent him to the public academy to be educated, but he made little progress in learning. Whatever he wanted in learning, whatever was lacking in his learning, he made up in impudence. And on that account, he endeavored to institute a new sect and to enlist the peasantry under the banner of his heresy. He studied magic with particular attention. To acquire a name for himself, he undertook to cure the king of Persia's son, who was despaired of by the physicians. Unfortunately for him, however, the child died, notwithstanding all his endeavors to save him, and he was thrown into prison and would have been put to death, but he bribed the guards to let him escape. Misfortune, however, pursued him. After traveling through various countries, he fell again into the king's hands, who ordered him to be flayed alive with a sharp-pointed reed. His body was thrown to the beasts, and his skin hung up in the city gate, and thus the impious Manes closed his career. He left many followers after him, among whom was St. Augustine in his youth, but enlightened by the Almighty, he abandoned his errors and became one of his most strenuous opponents. The errors of Manes can be classified under the following heads. First, he admitted the plurality of gods, alleging that there were two principles, one of the good and the other of evil. Another of his errors was that man had two souls, one bad, which the evil principle created, together with the body, and another good, created by the good principle, which was co-eternal and of the same nature with God. All the good actions which man performed he attributes to the good soul, and all the evil ones he commits to the bad soul. He deprived man of free will, saying that he was always carried irresistibly forward by a force which his will could not resist. He denied the necessity of baptism and entirely abolished that sacrament. Okay, close quote. This just hit me while I was reading that. Any guesses why St. Augustine was so attracted to this heresy?
He didn't have to be responsible for his desires.
I think this is right after his conversion away from the sixth commandment sins, actually. That could be it, but I think it might be. You're on the right track. It hit me when and we'd have to look in confessions. But if this followed his conversion away from just being sick of all those sins against the sixth commandment, it might be that he saw the body as bad. Like, he committed so many sins in the body, maybe he started to see the body as bad. But again, that's a heresy to see the body as bad. But you could see how he'd be attracted to it if he had just committed so many sins in the body, then had an enlightenment in the spirit, and then wanted to live a life of the spirit. But Ambrose straightened him out to show you can't say the body's bad, you know. So we'll have to look to see when that actually happened. The other thing that just hit me as I was reading this here was... Let me find it here. Oh, he deprived man of free will, saying that man was always carried irresistibly forward. Does that remind you of any modern-day Protestant teaching? Which one?
Dalton predestination?
Yeah, you're close. That's the five-point Calvinist. That's one of their 5 points of TULIP is double predestination. But the other one is irresistible grace, that as soon as you speak the gospel to someone who's destined for heaven, they will convert. I don't know if they say immediately right there, but if you speak the gospel... only the elect will convert, and everyone else proves themselves reprobate by denying it, you know. And so, obviously, Catholicism is different because we believe that sometimes you have to fast for people to affect their conversion. You know, you can't just speak the truth and then the elect will immediately convert. Sometimes we have to actually offer sacrifice for people's conversions. Okay, but here's the big thing to listen to on Manes. It says, among many other errors, actually this is where St. Alphonsus continues on Manes. Among many other errors, the Manichaeans detested the flesh as being created by the evil principle, and therefore denied that Jesus Christ ever took a body like ours, and they were addicted to every sort of impurity. Oh, so maybe this was pre-conversion. They spread almost over the entire world, and though condemned by many popes and persecuted by many emperors, as Diocletian, Gratian, and Theodosius, but especially by Justin and Justinian, who caused many of them to be burned alive in Armenia, still they were not annihilated till the year 1052, when, as Baronius relates, Henry II, finding some of them lurking in France, caused them to be hanged. Refutation of this heresy we have written in the book called The Truth of the Faith. Okay, so this is probably the longest lasting of heresies because it went from the 3rd century to the 10th century. I hope modernism doesn't go 7 centuries. It's interesting, the Manichaeans thought that the body was evil, so they did all kinds of impurity. But that kind of makes sense with what we see today. If you look at the porn industry, the abortion industry, they don't actually value the human body at all. Isn't that amazing? That the people who claim to, you know, we will hear people say things like, hey, the body's wonderful and fun, but Catholics are so afraid of the body. But the fact is the opposite. The porn and the abortion industry prove that they're They prove their total devaluing of the body is why they treat the body worse than they would animals. Literally worse than animals. I mean, who's modern American culture more concerned with? The safety of an unborn child or the safety of a dog? Truly, truly a dog, right? So this shows that we haven't gotten rid of mannequinism, that we really don't respect the human body. We don't respect the human person at all. At least, I mean, I'm not saying we in here don't, but I don't think our culture does. Also, one dirty little secret of Eastern religions is that being born a woman in Hinduism and Buddhism is actually a sign of negative reincarnation, that you did something bad in a former life. So now, unfortunately, you have to be born a woman. So, and this is one reason, and I actually read this in a book by Siddhartha Kara. He's actually the first fellow on human trafficking at Harvard University. I don't think he's a Christian, but he's an Indian American from California. And he admits this. He admits that one reason there is so much child sex slavery in Asia is because if you're born a girl, you deserve to be trafficked. Because you had messed up in previous life so many times that as soon as you're born a girl, this is a sign that you had done bad moral deeds in previous cycles of your reincarnation, which means that you deserve to be punished right after you were born a girl. This is coming from a non-Christian who teaches at Harvard on human trafficking, who's of Indian descent. Isn't that amazing? People say Christianity is the anti-woman religion of the world. When the major ones, I mean, look at what Islam expects of women. You are a slave, right? Eastern religions, you can be treated any way you want because of negative reincarnation. If you really total everything, we are the last religion on the planet that, I mean, look at how we hold Mary. She's higher than seraphim, higher than cherubim, right? So a lot of modern myths need to get disproved in this class also. Because, I mean, look, we as Catholics have not only souls made in God's image and likeness, but think about this. God himself took on a body with all your same body parts. God the Son took 10 fingers and 10 toes and really had a nose and really had a cerebrum and a pancreas. No angel in the world has ever had any of those. No angel's ever had a pancreas. The Son of God has and still does. His body's still in heaven. So keep an eye out as we study these heresies how beautiful and wonderful the human body is. Because as I said before, many world religions believe in the immortality of the soul, but only Catholicism and Orthodoxy teach the immorality of both body and soul. Okay, two more heretics of the 3rd century. Now these two were basically semi-heretics and semi-Orthodox church fathers, so they're not too bad, but they had a few errors, so St. Alphonsus does indeed list them in his book of heretics. So he calls them full heretics. I'm going to be a little nicer than St. Alphonsus and just call them like quasi-heretics because they're like quasi-Orthodox. So first is Tertullian. He was born in Carthage. It's in Africa. And his father was a centurion in the Praetorian bands. He was at first a pagan but was converted about the year 197 and was a priest for 40 years. And he died at a very advanced age. He wrote many works of the highest utility to the church on baptism, penance, idolatry on the soul, on prescriptions, and an apology for the Christians, which has acquired great celebrity. So even St. Alphonsus Liguori admits right there that he wrote many works of highest utility to the church, including works on baptism, penance, idolatry, those types of things. St. Alphonsus continues, or maybe this is a new advent, I can't remember. Although in his book on prescriptions he calls Montanus a heretic, still according to the general opinion of authors, he fell into Montanism himself. Baronius says that he was cut off from the church and excommunicated by Pope Zephyrinus. Tertullian was a man of the greatest austerity. He had the greatest veneration for continence. He practiced extraordinary watchings or vigils, and on account of a dispute he had with the clergy of Rome, he attached himself to the Montanists, who, to the most rigid mortification, joined the belief that Montanus was the Holy Ghost. An author named Alexander proves, on the authority of St. Jerome, St. Hilary, St. Pacianus, St. Optatus, and St. Augustine, that he asserted that the church could not absolve adulterers. Did you catch that? Tertullian taught that the church could not give confession to people who had committed adultery, that those who had married a second time were adulterers, and that those, and that it was not lawful to fly from persecution. What he means by that is, if you find persecutions coming to town, only bad Christians would ever flee that. Okay. Now, that's not to say it is bad. The Catholic faith teaches you certainly can stay and die for your faith, but you're also allowed, you can never deny the faith, but you can, say, move your family if danger is approaching or something like that. He called the Catholics, or the Sikiki, animals. Fleury says Tertullian taught that the soul was a body of a palpable form but transparent because one of the prophetesses heard so in a vision. Both Fleury and Noel say that he forsook the Montanists before his death, but a sect who calls themselves the Tertullianists after him remained in Carthage for 200 years until the time of St. Augustine, when they once more returned to the bosom of the church. So basically what all this is saying is Tertullian had an attitude of a set of a contest and the theology of a Jansenist, because he taught if you committed adultery, it was too evil of a sin and you couldn't go to confession. So he was actually one of these morally rigorous heretics that actually exists. And what's the interesting thing is we're actually going to see the popes straighten these things out with mercy. But remember, heretics back then were too rigorous, where nowadays it's the opposite. So we need popes and bishops to highlight God's justice, I think, to bring things away from that heresy again. We always have to understand God's justice and mercy. But some of those early heretics were excessive on the justice. Okay, so the last heretic of the 3rd century we're going to consider today is one who actually wrote a ton of beautiful things, was considered one of the greatest scripture scholars in the church's history ever. But St. Alphonsus, who is a doctor of the church, still includes in his list of heretics because of a couple key errors. So anyone guess who we're talking about?
Origen.
Yep. Okay, Origen was an Egyptian, and his early days were spent in Alexandria. This is just a long quote from St. Alphonsus. I'll close on this, and then we'll take questions after that. So just hear me out on the last quote from Origen. Origen was an Egyptian, and his early days were spent in Alexandria. His father was St. Leonidas the Martyr, who had him educated in every branch of sacred and profane literature. Profane just means secular literature. It is said his own father held him in the highest veneration, and that often while he slept, he used to kiss his bosom as the temple where the Holy Ghost dwelt. At the age of 18, he was made catechist of the Church of Alexandria, and he discharged his duties so well that the very pagans flocked to hear him. Plutarch, who afterwards became an illustrious martyr of the faith of Christ, was one of his disciples. In the height of the persecution, he never ceased to assist the confessors of Christ, despising both torments and death. He had the greatest horror of sensual pleasures, and it is related of him that for fear of offending against chastity and to avoid temptation, he mutilated himself, interpreting the 12th verse of the 19th chapter of St. Matthew in a wrong sense. He refuted the Arabians, who denied the immortality of the soul, and converted Berillus, as we have already seen, who denied the divinity of Christ. He also converted Ambrose from the errors of the Valentinians. He was so desirous of martyrdom that his mother was obliged to take away his clothes to prevent him from going to his father, who was in prison for the faith. All this, however, was to no purpose. He avoided her vigilance, flew to his father, and when he would not be allowed to speak to him, he exhorted him by letter to persevere in the faith. At the age of 18, he was prefect of the studies of Alexandria. When he was composing these commentaries on the scriptures, he dictated to 7 or 8 amanuenses at the same time. He edited different editions of the scriptures, compiling the Tetrapla, the Hexapla, and the Octopla. His name was so famous at that time that all the priests and doctors consulted him in any difficult matter. Here's where the tide changes a bit. Still St. Alphonsus on Origen. Presuming too much on his wisdom, he fell into different errors by wishing to interpret many texts of Scripture in a mystical sense, rejecting the literal sense. Another of his opinions was that the souls of men were of the same nature as the celestial spirits, that is, composed of spirit and matter, that they were all created before the beginning of the world, but that as a punishment for some crimes committed, they were shut up in the sun, moon, and other planets, and even in human bodies, as it were in a prison, to punish them for a time, after which, being freed from their slavery by death, they went to heaven to receive their reward of their virtues, or hell to suffer the punishment of their sins. But such rewards and punishments were not eternal. Hence, Origen said, the blessed in heaven could be banished from that abode of happiness for faults committed there, and that the punishment of the devils and the damned would not last for all eternity, because at the end of the world, Jesus Christ would be crucified again, and they would participate in the general redemption. He also said that before the creation of this world, there existed many others, and that after this had ceased to exist, many more would be created, for as God was never idle, so he was never without a world. And then it continues, this is the last sentence. St. Alphonsus says, Caba Sutsius says that Pope Gelasius, following the example of Anastasius, gave this sentence relative to origin in the Roman Council, we declare, this is a really interesting quote to come as an official declaration on a church father. We declare that those works of origin which the blessed Jerome does not reject can be read, but we condemn all the others with their author. So Saint Jerome is our key to our litmus test, our acid test on what's solid about Origen. But the key thing to remember, I think, in all of that is Origen taught that you can lose heaven and that hell won't last forever. And it's actually one of the general councils, one of the general ecumenical councils, I think one of the Constantinople's, that condemn that as a heresy, that hell would not last forever. So is that clear to everybody? Why can't you lose heaven? I mean, if we don't... All right, so I'm going to ask you a hard question. If our free will is central to being a human being, then why can't we commit a sin in heaven if we always tell all these people on earth, when people ask us about suffering, that they're suffering on earth because man and woman have sinned and there actually can't be love without free will, but free will allows the possibility of sin which leads to suffering? Why then in heaven can we be full human persons with our bodies and our souls and not reject God? Michael?
Is it because of the freedom from concupiscences?
That's a good part of it. Yep, that's a great part of it. Mm-hmm. Emmanuel?
Because God is with us.
That's really a great answer, actually. That's probably the central answer, yeah. Yes.
Didn't you say Jesus made us perfect?
Yep, and we're made perfect. Good. Three accurate answers so far. Good. And those are better answers than what I'm going to tell you, because mine's sort of circular reasoning. The beatific vision is going to be so beautiful, our wills will be locked into it. But we've already passed our period of probation on earth by loving above our suffering on earth as Christ triumphed over the cross. So if we carry our cross to heaven, that will be our yes to God, that we want our wills locked into the life of the Blessed Trinity forever. Isn't that amazing? Earth is just a long question. Do you actually want to look at God forever or Satan forever? That's all earth is. Do you want to look at God forever or Satan forever? And if we answer God, he takes us at our word, and we will be so enthralled at the beauty of the Trinity, we'll never be able to lose it because we have chosen that vision forever. Isn't that amazing? But that's also the case that the souls in hell hate God with constant blasphemy and hatred, right? And so there is no chance for contrition, because if it were offered, their wills are locked too. It's almost like it's sort of outside of time. Heaven and hell are outside of time. So if you die in mortal sin, your will is locked on hating God. Even if you didn't do a mortal sin with hatred of God, when he withdraws his friendship at mortal sin, that's the beginning of hell, where we don't feel it because his mercy continues. But in hell, that mercy ends, and all that we're left with is our misery of condemning God or hating God forever. So that's why it's so important we stay in sanctifying grace above everything. Like, because we can commit a mortal sin without malice in our heart, but that will turn into malice if we die in that mortal sin, which is why I had a spiritual director tell me before seminary, he said, never spend 24 hours in mortal sin. Come immediately. Go immediately to confession. Just always be in sanctifying grace, you know? Okay, great. So that's Origen's errors right there, is that hell would eventually be emptied. And I can see, believing so much in the love of God, that we would want that. But again, Satan doesn't want that. Satan doesn't want to go to heaven, you know? And this is what's sort of goofy about the people who say 99% of all humans go to heaven. The problem with, I mean, I wish that were the case, but here's the problem in that is, does that mean they all lose all their memory and will and everything they wanted on earth? Because if they actually all go to heaven, does that mean we're going to have abortion and child sex slavery in heaven? Well, everyone who says 99% of everyone who's saved would say, of course not. But then the question is, but then what happened to their free will? Did God just totally override their free will at their death? No. Heaven's going to be for the people who want to live goodness forever and are redeemed. This is why we can't hold to this idea that 99% of everyone's saved, because if 99% of everyone, I mean, I wish it were true. Jesus died absolutely wanting everybody in heaven. But if that were the case, 2,000 years after his death, we would already see heaven on earth, wouldn't we? But we see more murders than ever in the history of the world the past 100 years. The past 100 years have been the bloodiest 100 years in the history of the world. So this is where we have to hold our faith as things get worse. And Christ predicted this, you know. Some of the most terrifying things he says in Matthew 24 about the end of the world. I used to find them the earthquakes and the famines and the wars. But now there's two lines that I find even more terrifying than that that Christ shows will come at the end of the world. One, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? I think that's more terrifying to me than earthquakes. And two, in those days, the love of many will grow cold. Isn't that chilling? That amidst all these earthquakes and wars and everything, I think the scariest of all Christ's apocalyptic teachings is that the love of many will grow cold. So this is why we have to hold faith and charity in these almost apocalyptic days that we're in more than anything. Hold to faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity. Pray every day for an increase in faith, hope, and charity. Because we're not going to make this earth better. I saw the Apostle Paul movie last night. Paul, Apostle of Christ. I posted some on Facebook that I wasn't too happy about how the early Christians were all grumpy and melancholic. But I'll tell you, they did get a few things really right, that love is the only way, that Paul wasn't there to change Rome in like a way of social justice. Paul understood that love was the only way to just be light to a dark city, and I thought they got that really, really right, that a whole city won't change instantaneously, but we are called to be Christ, who is the light of the world, physically in this world now. So, okay, so that's all I got. Any questions on the heresies of the 3rd century? Yes, Jeff?
Well, I was wondering, has the church made any determination as it considers the various heresies as to whether or not they were just misguided or there was a deliberate attempt to deceive?
Yeah, so his question, everyone, was, were the heretics misguided or were they maliciously trying to deceive? And, you know, I think like modern heretics, there comes a point at, well, this is my guess. I don't know their hearts, but as I read modern and ancient heretics, this seems to be the normal pattern, and I might be wrong about this, so this isn't a church father or Thomas Aquinas. This is just my guess at human nature. It seems the first half or so is honestly misguided because of lack of education. And then God in his mercy usually sends someone to correct them. And then after that, it becomes malice because they choose their popularity and their money and they've been guided in these things. You know, I mean, how many people have said to Father James Martin, please, there's many, many people struggling with what would be, I'll use the G-rated term, alternative marriages, who are truly being deceived by, you know, at the beginning, it sure seems like it was all love, that he just wanted them to feel welcome in the church, which is great. I mean, great, I'm all for that. But then that became a point of deliberate deceit on the church's teaching, right? Same thing that we see in some of these other heretics, that, you know, they were corrected. Well, Martin Luther's another great example. But then he just basically rebelled against the Pope. I think before the Pope excommunicated, even though excommunication is actually a correction, I think he was privately corrected before that and didn't. But here's an example of a heretic who did convert. St. Augustine. I mean, he was following the Manichaeans, you know. He was following the Manichaeans and actually converted. If you guys ever watched the movie Beckett on the 12th century deacon become priest, become bishop, he was pretty much a dog until he became a bishop. And he was a bad priest, really. And I think there was money, maybe women involved and stuff. But once he was a bishop, something happened. He's like, I'm now responsible for all these people's souls. And he had this great conversion. So we only read in heretics about the ones who didn't convert. But we do have some really neat examples of people who did convert. Or, I mean, technically, this isn't, I don't, you know, Pope Benedict said of Protestants a really interesting line. He said, the sons of wolves have become sheep. In other words, though the church has declared that Protestants are heretics, so many of them now are just following the gospel as close as they can. And that's where I agree with Pope Benedict's line, that the the many of the children of the wolves have become sheep. So, so I have a lot of evangelical friends where there's not malice. I can't guarantee they have invincible ignorance, that there's no way they could know about the Catholic faith. I think there's so much scandal in our teaching right now that it's hard for certain people to enter into the church. But I can, and I don't know their hearts where they stand with God, but it does seem there's evangelicals who are fully seeking the truth of God. And the fact that they change from material heretics to fully Catholic is proved by the Coming Home Network on EWTN. Like, how many of these Protestant ministers have actually become Catholic? I mean, technically they are material heretics as Protestants, and if you watch the Coming Home Network, they become Catholic. Or the year the priest scandal came out, especially on the East Coast, 2001, when there was all these reports of what priests had done to children, that was the year that I think 200,000 American adult Catholics became, I'll have to check those numbers, but the numbers, even with all of the moral scandal and I would say doctrinal scandal coming out of the hierarchy, it's still amazing to me how many Catholics still find the truth of the faith from material heresy and come into the church. So we also have to remember there's tons of great stories of people who were opposed to the Catholicism who've become Catholic. We're just studying the ones who stayed insistent until death. Arian's another great example. He clearly had malice. I mean, probably at the beginning, he couldn't figure out how God, Jesus could be God and man. We're going to study him next time or the next time after that. But Arius, then you start seeing how ambiguous he started talking and how he tried to just deceive everybody. Clear malice in him. Clear malice in Arius, you know? So, great question.
Question about the Tertullian heresy, that some sins are so great that they can't be forgiven in confession.
Yes.
So that really comes from a misjudgment of the balance between God's mercy and justice. How does the church rectify that with certain sins that even a priest can't forgive in a confessional, like desecration of the Eucharist or historically even abortions where you have to write wrong?
Exactly. Great question. So her question is, if the church prohibited certain sins from being forgiven, how is that different from what we call reserve? She didn't use the word reserve, but that's exactly the term. Reserve sins are the sins that a priest cannot absolve you from. The short answer of that is what you already included in your question, is that it's only that a priest can't do it, but these are still sins that can be forgiven. And I think historically the answer to that was, before the 6th century, confessions had to be public and had to have the bishop present for absolution. Now, I'm not saying there weren't priests like some people do, and I'm not saying priests didn't have the private ability for absolution, but it seems that the common practice before the Irish monks made it a very private thing, leave it to the Irish to make everything very private, before that it was public. So can you imagine, like, if you committed a big sin, having to come up before the entire congregation saying your sins publicly, and then you would get absolution, and usually you'd get like a year-long penance, fasting in the desert or something like that, right? So I think historically reserved sins might have something to do with that. There's also a practical side to having reserved sins, that it makes people not become flippant about really big issues. You know, like, we have a word called I think it's recidivist. It's someone who repeatedly comes back to confession with the same sins. And someone was telling me at the Fraternity of St. Peter Seminary, there was a debate among, like, the more merciful and the more recidivist of, like, when do you say, no, I'm not giving you absolution, and things like that. And I can understand recidivism for sins like pornography, but can you imagine if we allowed recidivism for the reserve sins like desecration of the Eucharist? Like, oops, I flushed the Eucharist down the toilet again. Oops, can I have confession? Like, so that would be really, really bad. So I think just practical, I don't know I guess the long, short answer is I don't know the answer to your question, but I could imagine practically it simply wouldn't work to not have reserved sins. Do you guys all know the reserve? You named the two main ones there. Did anyone know any other ones?
No, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
No, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, the New Catechism says it is final impenitence. Some of the church fathers taught it was like literally verbally saying something against the Holy Spirit, but that's not considered by the Vatican a reserved sin. That's something a priest can preach. So you mentioned desecration of the Eucharist and abortion. That's an interesting one. Every bishop I know of in the United States has extended his hand of recommunication and absolution to every priest that I know of in the United States. So if a priest hears the sin of abortion, he can forgive that sin. But you are correct that it's a reserved sin that under normal law, only the bishop or what's called the penitentiary, it's actually a building in Rome, is actually able to absolve. But because it's so common, the bishop has extended his hand both of absolution and recommunication to every priest in that. Another sin is breaking the seal of confession. That's an excommunicable sin. Aren't you glad that's a reserved sin? I mean, think about it. If all a priest had to do if he broke the seal against you was just go to his buddy priest, be kind of easy to be like, whoops, I guess I just let something slip. Where priests obviously live in terror of that if they were to let something slip like that, right? So that's a good axe to be over our head, that we have to fly to Rome to get recommunicated, you know? Pretending like you're a priest or bugging a confessional is also an excommunicate. So if you go upstairs and sit in the confession and be like, yes, my son, you've excommunicated yourself. So that's also an excommunicable reserved sin. So those are the main ones. Yes, Elise.
I have a question. When I was reading the scriptures, the part where Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit comes right after the part where the Pharisees accused him, said that he was committing evil.
And then he had a demon. Yeah,
so
right.
Attributing good to evil, mm-hmm. evil to good. Mm-hmm. It sounded like that's what they were saying was the crime against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so what is the crime against the Holy Spirit? That's why there was a lot of different answers that I've seen from the church fathers all the way to the new catechism. So I can't venture a guess as to which. Some church fathers literally believed you couldn't be forgiven if you said something bad about the Holy Spirit. You know, I tend to believe more what the new catechism says on its final impenitence, you know, on that one.
Actually not familiar with any blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I mean, we hear it all the time against Mary with the Protestants and such. What's an example of that? I've just never heard it.
Well, you know what? You want to hear something so satanic? They had a YouTube campaign several years ago to get kids to say something blasphemous against the Holy Spirit so they could believe they would never be forgiven. And obviously numerous Christian kids were entrapped in this. And then they told them, you can't be forgiven. I mean, who put this together? Satan, obviously. Isn't that sad?
Just something that's ever come up before in a conversation.
But I do think, and this is just speculation, this isn't a solid theological answer, but I do often think, since Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, if we blaspheme Mary, I think we're coming pretty close to sins against the Holy Spirit. And what does it always mean when we hear sins against the Immaculate Heart of Mary? I mean, those are sins against Our Lady, you know, public acts of sacrilege against Our Lady, destroying statues, some of this art that, you know, is so horrible against Our Lady. Those are sins against the Immaculate Heart. And I tend to think those come, if someone doesn't repent of blaspheming God's own mom, they're going to have a really hot coal in hell to sit on for a long time.
Wasn't that something that that Blessed Mother brought up in Fatima?
Yes.
That?
Yeah, we've seen it in, I think, more of the modern apparitions of Our Lady than the ancient ones. Sins against the Immaculate Heart. Yeah. But we're also approaching the triumph of the Immaculate Heart, thankfully, too. So, great questions. Any other questions on the heresies of the 3rd century? Great questions. I can tell you more about reserves. That's my best guess practically. I don't know the actual theological answer, but that's my best answer practically. Yes, Michael.
What's the best way? So I really loved how you brought, like, some of the heresies, like, and kind of like enlightened it in the modern views. What's the best way to, like, go forth from here to, like, study or, like, to, like, look at the modern things that are happening and reflect on past heresies so that we can, like, not commit those heresies?
Take this class, listen to the podcast again. I don't know. I mean, that's why Actually, this class wasn't my idea. It was Matt Chrisman's idea. Because he's like, how about something else in the sacraments? I'm like, Catholics only hear about the sacraments. How about something else? And then out of nowhere, he goes, how about we study the early heresies? I was like, perfect. That's great. Because I knew this would be filling in the lacunae, the holes that are still here in all of our formations. So, I mean, St. Alphonsus Liguori has that book, but it's pretty thick and dense and uses antiquated language. So that's kind of why I'm teaching this class. I don't know of anything like it that explains, that actually goes through the ancient heresies like this. You could get, you could read the 600s of the Catechism, 500 or 600s of the New Catechism is all about Christ. That's really good stuff. And that goes into a lot of the 4th to 6th century heretics being overturned by the General Council. So I think it's around the 600s. But just look in the section on Christ in the New Catechism, or read the Baltimore Catechism, that section on Christ, or the Roman Catechism of Trent should have good sections on Christ. Or Thomas Aquinas, if you can handle the whole question-answer-response thing, obviously you can learn tons of the truth of the faith by reading that. Augustine, yes, but it's put into much more... It's a love story for Augustine, so it's not hammered out in, like, you know, airtight parameters like the Summa. So you can get all this with the Church Fathers, but it's hard to say where to start. So that's what's nice about some of the medieval writings, is you can actually look at it in really, like, airtight, airtight specific ways. But, I mean, they were smarter than us moderns, so we kind of need something to parse it out a little bit more basic, like the Baltimore Catechism of this class. So just catechism would be good. And honestly, sometimes, I mean, just reading John's Gospel will dissipate all heresies of Christ not being God, because it's so clear if you just really meditate on John's Gospel. I mean, they all have evidence of Christ's divinity, but that's the most obvious. So, yeah.
And you said a New Catechism. Which one are you?
I'm talking about the one that came out in 93 or 97 from John Paul II. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ed actually gave me the Catechism of Perseverance, which I've just been loving and handing out like candy. So, maybe not like candy, but he gave me 20, and I love handing them out. They're really, really great. The Catechism of Perseverance is great, too. Baltimore Catechism, Roman Catechism, those are great books. So, great. Anything? Yes?
I actually grew up going to evangelical churches, and I noticed that a lot of them still hold to the teaching, the Manichaean teaching, that the body is evil.
Wow.
So what's the best response to that if you hear that? Because I think even my own mother still holds to that.
Wow, yeah. So the whole thing that spirit is good, body bad, how do we answer that? First of all, we have to give a nod in the direction that even in John Paul II's Wednesday audiences, he does admit to the primacy of the Spirit. And that follows Romans chapter 8, that if you live by the Spirit, you will have life. If you live by the flesh, you'll have death. But that's saying, that's more, I think it was St. Bernard said, but that exists in the brain more than the body. The sin exists in the brain more than in the actual body. So our evil desire, and this is actually, think about what Christ said. Remember when there was, people thought certain foods led him to sin, and he said, what causes sin is the thoughts of the desires of the heart, murder, fornication, adultery, duplicity. What goes in comes out and goes out into the latrine. It's one of the more kind of like just in-your-face statements of Christ. And so he's saying that the evil comes through our desires. So when we read Romans 8, I mean, that's the great chapter that talks about either living by the flesh or the spirit. And we read all the saints who really whip themselves and live these intense lives of mortification. One thing we have to remember in all that is that was to get their bodies back. I mean, maybe that's the first answer I would give you, is to always remind them that, I mean, a lot of evangelicals don't even know there's the resurrection of the body. So to remind them, this is what all Christians, and their professors and their seminarian teachers would have believed in that. Teach them the resurrection of the body. And secondly is, I love this line that I given before from the Church Fathers, the Son of God became a son of man so the sons of man could become sons of God. That Christ took on our flesh. So if it weren't already good, you know, because we are made in God's image and likeness, it at least becomes even better through the fact that Christ's body is in heaven, you know? So you can remind them of that too. Jesus's body, they won't believe Mary's body's already there, but we know that too. But at least Jesus's body, not at least, get them to admit Jesus's body is there, you know? but I better run. Yeah, I gotta get to the confessional. No, go for it real quick.
I was going to say it would be a rejection as well of Genesis. When God created the body, He called it good.
He called it good. That's right. Everything He made was good, and then he says, after making man and woman, He calls it very good, actually. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. God bless y'all.